be done.
All right, so this is theology. We are week 7, is that right?
Six.
Week 6, week 7. And we've taken our midterm, so it's only going to be about an hour on the class recorder.
Come sit over here on the couch. How's that?
Does anybody want to pray us into this part of class? Thanks, Lisa.
Okay. Oh, Almighty Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just your thoughts that you have given to the apostles, Lord, to share with all of humanity, Lord, in the Bible, to know your truths, Lord, and to allow it to continue. Lord, I'm just in awe in reading this book and all the multiple ways that you work and how nothing is going to thwart your plans. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray tonight for John that you would help him to get across the importance of the class that he's teaching, Lord, that we would be able to glean what is necessary for us to be able to then share with others, Lord, to hopefully draw them to you, because that is the whole purpose of us being here. We're just passengers on a train ready to go to heaven. So, Lord, I thank you, and I thank you, Lord, for this class of Bible College. Lord, we send you praise. Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, so for those I haven't met, which may be just you guys, I've been a pastor here at Maranatha for about the last 7 or 8 years or so. I'm currently the missions pastor. But a long time ago, I used to be an attorney. Then I worked in the pharmaceutical industry for about 7 or 8 years. And then the Lord sort of called me to ministry later in life. Now I'm pastoring. And I used to get paid by the word, so I sort of usually say too much. I'll try not to do that tonight. And I just missed teaching in the Bible College. I was so happy to get a chance to teach, although I thought it was interesting that, you know, Jacob says, well, we're down to just, I said, how many classes can I teach, Jacob? He says, well, we just got one left. And I said, well, that one works for me. Great. What is it on? Oh, sin. I can see why nobody signed up for that one. How about like Jesus and his work for us on the cross? Now, those classes were long ago spoken for. So, but you know what? I had fun getting ready for tonight. And obviously, you guys, I mean, this is an awesome book. And I'm sure you guys are, you know, sometimes you got to read it slowly, right? These theology is kind of a big word, right? It can be a little bit scary. I think it sounds sort of academic and all that, but it's really not, right? It's just the study of God. And so there's a lot in here, lots and lots of verses, and obviously we could take an hour and just read the 4 chapters that were on the syllabus tonight and kind of pray and be done. So in the time we have tonight, as I thought about this and kind of prayed about tonight's class, I didn't want to, you know, there's no way to go into great depth on this whole subject. So what I really wanted to do for you guys was simply, you know, kind of cover the topics in a conceptual way, hit some high points, and really just give you guys, there's a couple of passages, really, my experience is, so by the way, when God called me called me into ministry, the first thing he did was he sent me to Bible College. And I prayed about it, and he sent me to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta. So I took 5 semesters, commuted every day from Carlsbad to Murrieta, and went through this whole program, and graduated in December of 2009. So went through all this, everything you guys are going through, I've been through all these classes, and my conclusion, kind of the way I see it, is on all these theological topics, there's typically one passage, maybe a couple of verses, that really is sort of the foundational verse. It's the key passage. There's always a handful of others. There's a verse here and an illustration there. You know, these topics are sprinkled throughout the scriptures, all the ones you guys are studying this semester. But generally, there's kind of, like I said, a really foundational passage. Like, for example, if you were going to talk about marriage, and like when my wife and I do premarital, marital counseling, we cover a whole lot of things. But if we just have time for one passage, like I married a couple on Saturday, and they asked me to officiate the wedding. I think it was maybe 2 weeks before the wedding. You know, and so talked to them and worked through it, but we didn't have time for the normal full, you know, scope of premarital counseling. So just one thing, we only cover one thing. We went over Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. That, if there's one passage on marriage that really covers it, that's the one. So tonight, what I want to do on the topics, and as I kind of summarize these four chapters for me, the topics we're trying to cover tonight is, you know, the origin of sin, where did it come from, you know, how did it get here, and then obviously it's here, so what are the consequences? What have been the consequences of sin's entry into the story, origins and consequences? That's kind of the big topic, and I wanted to leave you guys with just a couple of passages, you know, so if you have sort of one passage that kind of answers those questions, I want to make sure we hit those tonight. Okay? And that's really what's up there. Now, there's a lot more than just a couple of passages, as you can see. So if you really just had to know a couple of passages on this, I would star, really, maybe these three with the stars, maybe these five. If you had to just pick, if you had to just know a couple of passages on these topics of sin, where did it come from, and what have been the consequences of sin for the world, for the creation, those are the passages I just want you to just, this is where you'd want to turn, and you want to know those, okay? And you want to be kind of familiar with what they say, because those really cover origins and consequences. So that's what I want to try to cover tonight. Some of these other ones are just references, because there's a few concepts in these that are important for you to know on this topic, but that's kind of the outline of where I wanted to go. So I just listed them all. You can write them down if you want to take a photo. If you want to have these, you can decide. There's a bunch of others on this topic. This is just a really, really light sampling. But with that said, and wanting to finish again, so if you've had classes with me before, you know I always talk too much. We always run too late. So let's jump in. What is the origin of sin and what are the consequences? You know, and I thought I would, before we even jump in to the question, let me just start with the question, really, what is sin? Talk about just a big picture question. And we'll talk about some of that a little bit later tonight in some of these New Testament verses. But just, I think, as I try to, if I would try to articulate what is sin, I would say it's anything that rebels against God. That is rebellion against God. And rebellion, so rebellion would include any kind of knowing or even an unknown action or a thought or even a desire. Right, anything we do, anything we think, anything that we even have desires. If we have desires that are intentionally rebellious against God and His order and His plan, or even kind of unintentionally, I think generally speaking, that would be sin. You know, it's intentional or unintentional. And when we say rebel against God, really, again, I would describe that for you guys. If I just had to answer that question, I would say, you know, God. When we talk about God and the idea of rebellion against Him, I would say God includes anything that covers His nature, His character, or even His created order. Right? You know, you guys have noticed, if you look around at the world has tremendous order. Right? Whether it's plants and botany, animals and, you know, our DNA, you know, the natural order, right? Like, how about just the movement of the stars, right? You can go on a NASA website and go back and find out where a certain star was 2,000 years ago. I mean, there's so much order in the universe. Everything, and you've got in tremendous, you know, minute detail. That's all God designed it all, right? And put it all in place. So there's even God's created order, you know, in a way, like you can think about, personally, I see things, like I found out 3 weeks ago that my older sister has pancreatic cancer. Her name is Norma, by the way, if you remember to pray for her. It's... she has an appointment tomorrow with a surgeon. They, you know, the medical prognosis is very dark for her. They don't have any good news on pancreatic cancer, but, you know, God is big, and cancer doesn't bother Him. But in a way, like, for example, I see all sickness, all disease, and you nurses can back me up on this or contradict me if you like, but in a way, any kind of sin or disease really is just, they're just cells that are kind of have rebelled against their created order. There's a design, there's a function, and they've just kind of gone outside the lines. Maybe it's a genetic mutation, maybe it's an environmental cause, lots of reasons for it, but it's basically it's cells in your body, or it could be, now I look at my trees, so we have some avocado trees in our backyard, and I've discovered over the last couple of years that some of them are starting to look a little bit sickly. Their leaves are falling off, and so they have this condition called root rot, which is a certain pathogen that attacks avocado trees, and it starts to eat away at some of the good roots, and as it does, those branches of the tree that feed off those good roots, they start to kind of get weak and die off. Well, in a way, those what's happening, root rot again, is just, it's a microorganism that's kind of malfunctioned. It's out of order. It's functioning in a way that's outside of God's original design and creation, where everything fit together, everything worked. So in a way, sin is just, like I said, it's rebellion against God's nature, against his character, or his created order, if you will. It's a very general way to think about what sin is. And certainly his nature and character, when we think about God's nature and character, we can think he's righteous, he's just, he's holy, right? And so anything that kind of rebels or resists or goes against that, in a way, you can just sort of a general description, that's sin, okay? So again, there are no verses behind that, but that's just kind of just to set the table for what is sin, you know, where did it come from and what were its consequences. You know, in the big picture sense, that's kind of, if you had to describe it with words, to me, that's kind of what sin is. So with that said, and again, we'll get into some specifics and some verses later on what does sin look like, but for now, let's start with where did sin come from? Just going kind of in logical order, where did sin come from, and then what were its consequences? What are the origins of sin? Well, like many things in the Bible, right, there's a lot of details we don't have on where did sin come from. There's so much of the story we'd like to have. Like when did Satan fall? When did he rebel? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Again, because the Bible is not a history book. It does include history, but it's not intended to be a history book, right? It's got a lot of facts, but God didn't intend when he wrote the Bible, his purpose wasn't to write down all the facts that have ever transpired. Just only the facts. He only told us what he felt we needed to know in order to understand who he is, who we are, and his plan of redemption. That's really, it's a redemption story. And so in his wisdom, he didn't happen to tell us that. So we don't know everything, but here's what we do know from the Bible, and what we can say about where did sin come from. Number one, we know that sin did not come from God. It's a good place to start. It didn't originate with God. And how do we know that? Again, a couple of verses, if you want to write these down. Where's my Bible? Here's my Bible. There's a bunch of verses that talk about God's nature. One of my wife's favorites, is 1 John 1:5, which says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, my wife loves that verse so much that I've translated literally the Greek. If you translate the Greek text of John 1:5, 1 John 1:5, into English, it says, God is continually being light, no darkness, none. Or no darkness, none. I mean, it's emphatic, and that's what John wrote. And so God is light, in him is no darkness at all, is kind of our more full English translation of it. But there's no darkness in him. Or Leviticus, a number of times, Leviticus 19 verse 2 says, God said to Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm going to be your God. If we're going to be in a relationship, you're going to have to be holy because I'm holy. We can't have a relationship. If I'm holy and you're not holy, it just doesn't work. We can't be in contact with one another because my holiness will destroy you. It'll consume you. So, but I want to be in relationship with you, so because I'm holy, you're going to be holy too. That's quoted a number of times in Leviticus. It comes over into 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's a bunch of places. So again, God's holy. So because he's holy, sin doesn't originate in him. It's not from him, right? And the last one, I did put this verse up. That's where we want to start. James 1, verses 13 through 15 is a good couple. If you got your Bible, and if you can turn to it, let's hit this real quick. Sorry, we're barely getting started, and we're already going to have to speed up. I'm sorry. But let's look at this. I'm just going to try to hit the high points, and then we can go into more detail if you guys want. Sorry, James is after Hebrews. James chapter 1. This tells us, really, and this is one of the key insights of the New Testament. You get it only here. This is the most detailed. This tells us kind of where sin comes from. Does anybody have James 1... 13 through 15 up?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read it. If you got it, just read it.
But no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
There it is. So James basically says, look, temptation never comes from God. Because God is not evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. So you're not, when you're tempted, when anyone's tempted toward evil. So how about the temptation in Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to get to in a minute, right? God had nothing to do with that. God didn't, you know, give Satan orders. You go, you know, tease the servant and get the serpent to work for you. It doesn't come from God. It never does anywhere. In fact, but he says, but we know where temptation comes from. It starts in our own desires. We have these desires that you know want to rebel against God, and when we meditate on that desire and we sort of chew it over in our minds, you guys know the path. We've all stumbled in our lives and sinned, right? If you think back to a time when you'd sinned, you know, you either chewed over on you had a thought that was kind of, you know, the wrong direction, and maybe you instead of rejecting it and going, no, I resist, you kind of turn it over a little bit, you kind of chew on it, and you know, the desire starts to lure you away. And so James says here in verse 15, so when that, and eventually if you'll kind of work with that desire long enough, it'll actually conceive, like, i.e. give birth, right? It actually gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's born, it grows. Once it becomes full grown, it brings about death. The wages of sin is death. We're going to see one of the consequences of sin, really the main consequence of sin is death. Sin brings death. That's what it does. So James 1:13-15 tells us again, sin never comes from God, never did. It doesn't never originated in him. That's a good place to start. Sin, because some people would argue, well, you know, God's in charge of everything. Of course, evil comes from God. Not true. So sin did not originate from God. Number two, we can say that sin began with Satan. And I want to use the word began. Because we know that the first sin came with Satan, we don't know from the Bible whether sin originated with Satan. I don't know if that makes a distinction for you guys. It started with Satan, but whether it originated with him or not, the Bible doesn't really tell us. And there's two key passages. Isaiah 4.
Can you clarify what you mean by that?
Yeah. So what I mean by that is the first sin was committed by Satan. That's clear in the Bible. And that's from the record. That's the earliest record we have of sin. The first sin that we have record of is a sin that Satan himself committed. Okay? So in a sense, sin, that was the first sin. It began there. But how it came about in him, we're not told. So where it actually originated, whether he was tempted by something else that we're not told about. Again, we know that the first sin was the angels fell. We believe that Satan was the first one to fall. And I'll show you guys in Scripture, we believe that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. So that now when we get to the New Testament, we read about demonic spirits, we read about principalities and powers. You'll read that phrase a number of times, that are, you know, that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and heavenly hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul writes that in Ephesians 6, in Colossians chapter 4, you see it a number of times. Those, we believe, are angels that have fallen. They're angels that have sinned. And again, I can show you where we'll get to it in a minute here, where that when Satan fell, Revelation chapter 12 says he took a third of the angels with him, a third of the stars, literally says. We believe that means, so however many angels God made, one-third of them fell when Satan fell. Well, we'd love to know, when did that happen? Was it when, day 6, day 10? God doesn't tell us. We don't really know. It's just not in there. Why, when he fell, what prompted that? Was it all within him? Maybe.
It doesn't really say.
It just doesn't say. So that's why I think we can clearly say from these passages that sin began with Satan. It started with him. But whether it originated in him, or whether something just outside of him, we just don't know. Because the texts don't tell us.
But you're doing some assumptions already, so it seems like the biggest assumption would be it originated with him. Because who else would have brought about sin unless it was him?
Yeah, I don't know. So good question. Let's, in the interest of time, if you'll permit me, let's look at these patches. Because notice Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you can remember these. 28 is twice 14. They kind of go together. These are the two seminal Old Testament passages that tell us about when Satan fell. And they're the only two in the Bible. So there are really important passages on this question. And in fact, Ezekiel 28 is really awesome. It's in Ezekiel 28 that we learn that the Garden of Eden was on a mountaintop. We learn a lot of things. We learn that it's from Ezekiel 28 that we believe that maybe Satan was the worship leader in heaven. We'll see it again. I just want to read these passages and really look at some of these texts. And again, we don't have a lot of time to spend. We could spend a whole hour on these two passages. I apologize. This stuff is really interesting. But I just wanted you guys, what my goal for tonight's class and the time we have is that you guys would have a little bit of introduction to these, ask a few questions, and you would know where these are. So you can go back to these passages, read them carefully, think about them. You can dig a lot out of these passages if you have just time. But let's start with Isaiah 14. Because 14 is half of 28. So let's just start there. And this is in the midst of a passage where Isaiah is prophesying about the fall of the king of Babylon. Personally, I'll just tell you, I believe that beginning in Isaiah 14:3, there's some things in verses 3 through 11 that are references to Satan, I believe. But really, verses 12 through 14 are the kind of key verses. I think it goes on even to verse 19 or 20. Isaiah is still talking about Satan, but he's also talking about, literally, about the king of Babylon. Because, again, one of the things about prophecy, again, I'm sorry we don't have time for this, but prophecies often have more than one fulfillment. There's a literal historical fulfillment. There's a future spiritual fulfillment. A lot of prophecies have fulfillment in Christ's first coming and another fulfillment in his second coming, the same exact prophecy. So, anyway, but it's clear some of this is talking about Satan. Look at verse 12. Isaiah said, well, does anybody want to read verses 12 through 14?
Yeah.
Mila, go for it.
How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once led low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
Okay, let's stop there. Again, so there. This is the famous five I will statements, right? I will, I will, I will. You can see these are this is the original sin, if you will, the first sin.
Right.
Yeah, if you want it. Some people have said the original sin is pride. That's a good description of what he's saying here. Selfishness fits here as well, right? It's what I want. It's what I'm going to be. Notice his last one. What ultimately is his final statement here?
I will make myself like the Most High.
Yeah, I'm going to be like you. You created me, but I'm going to be like you. Hang on to that, because when we get to Genesis chapter 3, which is going to be next, we're going to see a striking parallel to his temptation to Eve, right? I will be like you was his last, and God said, no, you won't. You know, it's not going to work that way. Yeah, there's a lot of pride. There's the first sin there. Let's jump forward in the interest of time to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a great passage as well. And again, I'm going to say things tonight. These are for your consideration. I don't ask you to take any of this on for my word. I've come to some of my own conclusions about these things, but all this is open to interpretation. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10, contain this proclamation against the prince of Tyre. Look at Ezekiel 28, 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. And then there's this whole proclamation. And then you get to verse 11. And verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, and that's a reference to Ezekiel, that's his name throughout the book, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Just so FYI, personally, I believe the lamentation against the prince of Tyre is historically against a prince of Tyre, but it's also, I believe, against the Antichrist. I think this is a proclamation of judgment on the Antichrist, which is yet to come. And I could tell you why if we had more time to cover that, but just something for you to consider. You can look at that as you read through this later on. But we're focused on the first sin, where it came into the world, and this is, again, when we're focused on Satan. And again, the proclamation against the king of Tyre, again, I believe it literally will apply to a king of the city of Tyre, of some kingdom of Tyre that is yet to come, and yet also it's clearly about Satan, because there's things that are declared in here that could only be true of Satan. So let's read verse 11 through 19. In fact, I already did 12. I'll tell you what. Does anybody want to read this one? Or yeah, go ahead.
You were starting with 13 then?
Do the middle of 12. So thus says the Lord God, right? Pick up right in the middle of verse 12 there.
You were the sealer of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, topaz, and emerald, the chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mounts were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. I placed you there with an anointed guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked about amidst fiery stones. You were blameless in your behavior from the day you were created until sin was discovered in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I defiled you and banished you from the mountain of God. The guardian cherub expelled you from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom on account of your splendor. I threw you down to the ground. I placed you before kings that they might see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, through the sinfulness of your trade, you desecrated your sanctuaries. So I drew fire out from within you. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth before the eyes of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are shocked at you. You have become terrified and will be no more.
So again, from this, it's clear it's not just the literal, some historical king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. And again, from this passage, you can see that it's clear that Satan fell at some point after the creation of the Garden of Eden. So this is some point after day one of creation, right? The garden doesn't come in until at least day four, or day three, when there's plants and trees and there's light in day four and all that, right? I mean, so again, do we know when was this? No idea.
And we also don't really know, is he sinful if he's thinking the thought?
Right, it's just that the detail's not here, right? I mean, it is interesting. The Ezekiel does say, you were perfect, in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So clearly, again, there was some sin in him, and he says, your heart, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. There's that pride again. Just, you know, you were so marvelously made. You know, you were the cherub that covers. You were, you know, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. That's verse 13 again. That's where some people think, well, maybe he was the worship leader for heaven, at a very exalted position. Maybe he led all the angels in worship of God. I mean, you know, these are people who have come to these conclusions. You know, you can make, it doesn't exactly say that. You can decide whether, you know, that's in there or not. But basically, what we discover from Ezekiel 28, again, is that Satan was created. He was this beautiful, glorious cherub, some kind of an angelic creature that was spectacularly made, maybe even compared to other angels. He was beautiful and glorious. And somehow in all that glory that God gave him, he was lifted up in his heart at some point. Pride was found in him. When we found, you know, we find out what he thought back in Isaiah 14. He had these thoughts, I will be on the mount of the Most High. I'll be like God. I'll, you know, that'll. And so that was his sin. And when he, so that was the first sin. And when he sinned, he was cast out. Does that make sense? So again, I would love to talk about this even more, but we got to run if I'm going to get you out of here in 30 minutes. All right.
So when he was cast down, do you believe he was cast down without the ability to go back up?
Oh, no, not at all. Like Job chapter 1,
right.
Job chapter 2, there's a lot of places even now, Satan is still able to come before. It's not until Revelation 12, and if we had more time we could look at it, where finally in Revelation 12, God says he's cast down of heaven and his access to heaven is cut off.
Yeah.
And John says, woe to the inhabitants of earth, because in his anger, because he no longer come to heaven, in his anger, he basically wreaks hell on earth, is what starts in Revelation chapter 12. So he's still got access till we get in the middle of Revelation 12. Mm-hmm. He just is no longer
part of God's family.
Yeah, now he's been cast off. And again, and interestingly, as I was preparing, I didn't have time for this, but think about it, guys. What's interesting is, so here's his sin.
Yeah.
I think chronologically, we can say this is the first sin, at least that we know of. And, you know, this is the first one. This is what God records for us. So this is where it started. Interestingly, you know, Satan and the one-third of this heavenly host that he took with him, there's no, as far as we can read, there's no possibility for repentance and redemption.
Yeah, it does say that, but angels, no angels.
Interesting. I mean, again, at least from what we're told, there's a, but because we are going to follow along, so we're going to Genesis 3 here next, and we're going to follow along, we're going to stumble too, but right away in Genesis 3, God, you know, prepares, makes a sacrifice, covers over, and redemption begins right away. It's interesting, kind of like, interesting, Lord. I don't know the answers to that. And, but I'm grateful that, you know, I'm made in his image and his likeness, and that he's given me space to repent.
Thank you.
These are all, again, this is theology class. These are the big questions we get to wrestle with. No time. So, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, remember those two. Those are some of your foundational scriptures. If you're going to try to pull stuff out of what happened when, this is what you want to study. This is what you want to chew on. Every one of these phrases, there's meat in all of these. Again, this is where I love. This is where, I don't know if you've heard Pastor Ray teach, but Pastor Ray talks about the garden, how amazing it was that he believes. I'm sorry, it's a total digression. I'm killing time I need later on, but I'll just say it. This is cool. When you get to Genesis 3, well, let's go to Genesis 3, and then I'll explain it in the context of Genesis 3. Let me set this. Well, yeah, you know what? I'll come back to this in a minute. Yeah, so let's read. So Genesis 3, then we go from the first sin chronologically. Began with Satan, right? And it started there from Satan. Well, again, if you guys want to write down your notes, Revelation 12:4. That's the last piece to this bit of Satan. Revelation 12:4 is where we believe, that's the one verse in the Bible that tells us. Revelation 12 talks about a dragon with...
the original serpent.
Yeah, he talks about. Revelation 12:3 says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, seven diadems on its heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon threw them. It's that one sentence that we believe is, that's the basis for which we believe that a third of the angels fell with him. And again, these are the princes of Persia, the prince of Greece, that's talked about in Daniel chapter 10. Again, you read on later, it's clear this dragon is Satan, because then the Antichrist shows up in chapter 12, also the false prophet shows up here. There's a evil trinity that's Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, that kind of mirrors the divine trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Their offices are kind of similar in this false trinity. You can pull all this out of Revelation 12. And Revelation 13. 12 and 13 is where you kind of see the Antichrist and then the false prophet who witnesses for the Antichrist, which is kind of the Holy Spirit's role. He testifies of Jesus. If you read kind of what he does, it's a whole other class. Sorry. But just if you want to, just so you know biblically where these thoughts are anchored, it's Revelation 12:4 that's where we believe that a third of the angels fell. They followed Satan in his rebellion and in his first sin, and that's where they're now fallen angels that are kind of the armies, his armies, that are doing battle with the heavenly host of God. You know, that's the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes that we don't get to visibly see, but we certainly feel, and we're part of in our lives, no doubt. Okay, so that's where it started. So the sin started with Satan, but then it spread to Adam and Eve. So there's 3 points on where did sin come from. It didn't start with God. It began with Satan, but then it spread to Adam and Eve. And we read that in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. So did you want to do that, Lisa? Okay, let it read.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
So stop there. That's kind of verse 1 through 6 is kind of records the temptation and the fall. And then verse 7 is where the consequences immediately begin. And we'll hit that next. When we transition to consequences, we'll move to. Let's look at the fall for just a minute. I just want to make a couple of observations. Again, I know you're all familiar with these six verses and kind of the account. Just want to point out a couple of things, because again, this account, and even the consequences, you know, this is the first mention of sin among men and women. It's the first time sin entered into us, went from the angelic realm, entered into humans. First mentions always kind of set the stage for everything that follows. So there's some first principles here that we kind of then see played out. Obviously, the sin passed on to all of Adam and Eve descendants, who we are. So we'll talk about what the consequences were for us as we go along. But there's some first things here you see that are going to set the stage for just, it just plays out over and over and over again. So I want to just notice the temptation Satan throws at Eve is he questions God's word first. Has God really said? Do you know what God said? He questions God's goodness. Is he really? And ultimately, he questions God's trustworthiness. Well, no, he told you that because he knows that when you eat of it, if you eat of it, you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. It's kind of the real unspoken temptation. It's kind of like, look, he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you down. That's why, he doesn't let you have it. You need this. You want this, right? That's kind of the... and so ultimately, it's a test of God's trustworthiness, which really becomes a test of their faith. Do you trust God's word? Do you trust it exactly what it says? Do you trust Him? Even when, which is, again, a lot of temptation that comes into our lives is a temptation to take matters into our own hands, to not trust God. Trust what He's doing, trust what He's up to, trust His goodness, His faithfulness. It's kind of, this can't be good. How could a loving God allow my sister to have pancreatic cancer? No, that can't be. I don't believe that's not the loving God. The temptations to doubt what He said. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Well, where's God in my pain? Where's God? So it's that theme of ultimately temptation ultimately kind of boils down: do I trust God or not? Do I believe God or not? Notice also, I want you also to see that temptation was also a test of Adam and Eve's identity. That's huge. I'll get back to this hopefully when we get to some of these New Testament verses. But that is huge in the world today. Satan always is trying to get us to doubt our identity and who God has made us to be. And where it plays out here, again, Adam and Eve were made in, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, right, they're made in the image and likeness of God, and they're given dominion over all of creation. That's their identity at this point. And by the time you get to chapter 3, that's who they are. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and we've been given dominion over all this. That's where God's made us. That's where He's placed us. All that's been given from God to them. That's who they are, if you will. Right? But Satan wants to kind of question their identity and kind of tempt them. Really, what Satan tries to do is to get us to kind of sow seeds of discontent with our identity. Yeah. Or tries to make us kind of discontented with who we are.
Yeah, doubts.
It's not enough.
Right, exactly. It's going to wait. That one tree, really?
That's all?
It's not enough that you're made in His likeness and you're given dominion, but wait, there's more.
Yeah.
There's something more that you're missing. You'll find, that longing, that lack that you feel, that something that's just, there's something more, we all have a something more. Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right? That's a something more. It's like we know that we're made for more than this. It's not because of lack of our identity. It's because we're born into a broken world. Yeah. So that's important, because the reason Satan wants us to always sow doubt and sow confusion about our identity is to make us discontent. And out of that discontentment, to reach for something that we're not supposed to have. Really something that's outside of God's order, and to kind of draw us off track. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. But I think you can see that in this first account. It's there.
You've got to remember, too, that Adam wasn't the one that Satan attacked. It was Eve. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says Adam was not deceived.
Yeah.
So he fell for Eve, not for Satan.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. So.
He was there, too, when he heard what Satan was saying.
Yeah.
So.
So let's jump in. So sin entered through Adam and Eve, right? Even though maybe Eve was the one that fell first, Adam followed for sure, made a knowing choice. And when we get to the New Testament, you know, God just places it at Adam's feet. You know, it's through you, Adam, that sin entered the world. Okay? So there's origins, and those are some key passages. So sin is now part of the story. Let's turn then to consequences. And for consequences, I want to start first with what were the consequences for Adam and Eve? I want to look at three things. Consequences for Adam and Eve, consequences for the rest of creation, because we've got verses on the rest of creation, and then finally, consequences for the rest of us. So again, we'll kind of go chronologically. So we worked our way chronologically from where did sin come from, how did it enter in. We get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, sin has entered the story. Right? It's come all the way into the human race. And so what were the consequences? And this is where... let's somebody read Genesis 3 verses 7 through 10. Actually, I take it back. Let's go in order. First, Genesis 2:17. That's a really important verse. We got to go back up a minute, but that kind of sets the stage for the whole thing. Maybe someone read Genesis 2:17.
Yes, it says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die."
So, if you want, the first consequence of sin is death.
Death,
and in a way, everything else is kind of a manifestation of death. It's just death just spreads. And in a way, everything else we're going to talk about, you could look at that as another different, a manifestation. It's a different flavor of death, different illustration, a different aspect of, these are all aspects of death. And so in a broadest sense, sin brought death. And we read that already in James, right? And sin, when it's conceived and is born fruit, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. I mean, it all over again. Sin produces death. Well, that was what God warned them in Genesis 2:17. And in fact, literally in the Hebrew here, you may have heard this, but what the Hebrew, if you could literally translate the Hebrew in Genesis 2:17, God said, "For in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will surely die." There's a double death in the Hebrew. Dying, you will surely die, is what the Hebrew literally says there. And that's important because if you think about it, what happened? Did Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and then just keel over? And God came down and said, "Wow, what happened to my people? Where are they? There they are. They're done," right? They didn't physically die that day, but certainly spiritual death was instant. Spiritual death entered them. And I believe that the moment that spiritual death entered in, it also kicked off physical death. Now, it took 950 years for that to fully come to fruition, but there was no death in the garden before they ate and before rebellion came in. Once rebellion came in, there was a spiritual death, is simply separation from God, and a separation entered in, and from that point, the process of physical death and decay began. And it took a lot longer back then for it to manifest than it does for us today, because again, sin hadn't polluted the world. Sin's now had 6,000 years to kind of manifest itself. And that's why cancer is everywhere and root rot is everywhere. And it's just, just rebellion. You look around the world, rebellion's everywhere. We fight with one another. Relations between, it's just the sin, it just continues to spread. It's got more time, it spreads. That's what's happened. So there it enters in. Genesis 2:17. Then let's read Genesis 3, verses 7 through. So that's the general consequence. Now, how about some more specific consequences? Or what did this death look like specifically? Who wants to read Genesis 3, 7 through 10?
I can read it.
Okay.
"Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were
naked?'"
There
you go. Let's stop at 10 for a second, Nancy. It's okay. There's a ton in these four verses. I just want to point these things out to you because this is the first. So notice 1 through 6 records how the sin went down. And then right away in verse 7, then, right, the narration just goes immediately to, and then, that's like immediate, and these were the consequences. And there's some big ones you see right here that really, again, they're all forms of death, if you will. but they're also, even in their own right, kind of big things. And I would describe it as number one, first thing we see in verse 7 is that honor became shame, or if you will, innocence became guilt. Either, both of those work. Honor, if you will, that Adam and Eve traded their honor for shame, or they traded their innocence for guilt. And I think you see it in, notice it says, then, first thing that happened, the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Look back at Genesis 2:25. The end of chapter 2 says, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. So right before, the last verse before Genesis 3 says they were totally naked and there was no shame. There was honor. But then 1 through 6 happened, they eat of the fruit, they sin, and the very first thing that happens is their eyes are opened, and all of a sudden they know they're naked, and they're ashamed because they sew fig leaves together, and they make themselves covering. They all of a sudden they see their nakedness, and they need, there's a need to cover it. First thing they do. Again, I just think this is the first record of shame in the Bible. So what was honorable, what was innocent, if you will, became shameful or guilty. They felt guilty. Don't look at me. You don't see those private, you know, just boom, first thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Second thing, notice in verse 8, but again in verse 10, I would say they traded freedom for fear. This is the very first mention in the Bible of fear. Notice verse, and then you see it twice. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So they hid. Why did they hide? Go on to verse 10. Adam said to God, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Right? So they hid because of fear. So shame enters the story, or guilt. Both kind of two different flavors of the same thing. And fear. Fear enters into the story. And fear is huge, you guys, going forward. Fear is enormous. I'm going to show you when we get to these later passages. Fear is the, if you will, fear is the weapon of Satan. Mm-hmm. It's the language of his kingdom, according to Romans 5. We're giving that in a minute. It's one of the starred ones in the New Testament there. So the entrance of fear is huge. Sorry, I got to wrap this up. But let's do a couple other things. Notice a third thing that happens in verse 8, and this is big. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve they lost their access to the presence of the Lord. And this is where separation enters in. Then we see that in verse 8. Notice Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That right there in verse 8 where it says from the presence, that's the first mention of the of presence used in this way. The Hebrew word that's translated presence there is used earlier in Genesis, but it's translated face. It's the word is panim. Sorry, it's a bad pronunciation, but it can be translated either presence or face. And so it's used, actually, it's the first time it's used is in Genesis 1:2, that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters. That's the very first. So this is not the first mention of Panim, but it is the first mention when it's used to reference the face or the face or the presence of the Lord. So again, it's an important first mention. Again, the first consequence of sin is all of a sudden Adam and Eve are removed, in a sense, from God's presence. And notice what's interesting about this, you guys. Notice this is really the first consequence of sin that we read about for God. It's not just for Adam and Eve, but notice the way it's written. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, he comes looking for them. They're hidden from him. So notice, this is actually a consequence of sin for God. The consequence for God is his people that he created for intimacy and presence, all of a sudden they remove themselves from him. And I just want to take a minute to point out here, notice, this is, again, this is a hallmark that we see of sin as we read about sin through the rest of Scripture. As we experience sin in our lives, isn't it true that sin not only affects the sinner, but it always has a consequence for the people that are close to the sinner? If you're, and it's true, so if you are in relationship with somebody, you will bear consequences for their sin. It's the way it works. And so here we see God is no different from us. He is intimate. He's close to these people, and he suffers consequence from their sin. No longer, they remove themselves from his presence. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of Scripture. This is a hallmark of sin. It's always how sin works. Again, if you want to write down another verse there, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. You'll know these scriptures when I quote them to you. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear you, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So it's not that he can't save you, it's not that he cannot hear you. We've removed ourselves from his presence. We're the ones that have separated ourselves from him. It's not that he's removed himself from us. It's true for us again. So, consequence of sin: honor becomes shame, guilt becomes innocence, number one. Freedom is replaced with fear. All of a sudden, where they had dominion, everything was open. Eat what you want, when you want, just tend to this beautiful garden, hang out with God every night. It's just you know, the only one thing they couldn't do, just one tree. So if you think about it, nearly unlimited freedom, just one restriction. That freedom is taken away. All of a sudden, it's replaced with fear. They're afraid, they're hiding. Huge consequence. Number three, there's a separation from the presence of God. And number four, well, let me stop there and let me go back to, remember I said earlier that Ezekiel 28 talked about these stones that were in the garden and all that? So Pastor Ray has talked about it. And this is not, Ray didn't invent this. Morris, I forget his first name, but he wrote the Genesis Record. Great, thick book on Genesis. He was a geologist, wrote a lot of really exhaustive study. He postulates, and again, this is we don't know, the Trustin says, but he really says, you know, and actually Chuck has taught this, that in a way, man is what some people refer to man as an inferior trinity. So where God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are a body, soul, and spirit. There's three parts to who we are: body, soul, and spirit. Body being the physical, soul kind of being our emotions, our feelings, kind of that middle, and spirit being our spirit man, right? And the idea is that before sin in Genesis chapter 3, our Trinity was spirit, which is the head, was supposed to be the head of us. Our spirit ruled over our soul, which ruled over our body, kind of the way God designed us. And in fact, if that was the case, again, it may be that when Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, that what you saw, what they saw, was the glory of their spirit. That God had, again, God gave us his glory. That's the glory they traded for shame. God actually gave us, by making us in his image and his likeness, one of the things he gave man was his glory, his Shekinah glory, that light of God kind of rested on Adam and Eve. And they were, again, lesser than God, but they shared in that light. And so they didn't realize they were naked at the end of chapter 2 because they didn't see their bodies. They just saw they were these glorious light beings, if you will, cruising around the garden. And again, it's interesting. Don't be dogmatic about this, and this is not in your thesis book, because we're filling in a little bit. But it's possible. You know, it's not impossible, and that's what they saw, and they could see God because there was no sin. It was all perfect. There was nothing that come in to defile or come in between, and so that's what life was. When sin entered in, we know that their spirit, man or woman, died. Death came in there. Again, that was that instant separation. And again, Alfred or Morris suggests, and Ray says it's possible that so what happened in verses 1-6 of chapter 3 is all of a sudden the spirit died, the glory went away, and the Trinity was inverted, so that where what was on the outside was spirit, the physical was on the inside. All of a sudden, our Trinity is now upside down. The physical is on the outside, the soul, and the spirit is dead and within, no longer visible.
What's the book that?
It's called the Genesis Record. Henry Morris, thank you. That's who wrote it. Yeah, it's a great book. It's 700 pages, super detailed. I had to read it for my Genesis class. Wrote a paper on it. It's a great book, but it'll take you some time to get through it. It's very interesting. Just lots of details. So interesting. And this, who knows? You know, God, we'll find out someday. This is the stuff that's left out. But just want to point out. So like Ray says, like, so it would have been, just imagine when God came down in the cool of the day and walked through the garden. I mean, you read on Ezekiel 28 what the garden was like. These gigantic stones, you know, beryl, onyx. Precious stones, so big that they would stick up out of the garden, you know, bigger than the. Have you ever been to the Natural History Museum, the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C.? They've got a gemstone collection that has, like, the Hope Diamond in it. They've got some of these beryls that are, like, 500 carats. They're huge. They're like, what? They're nothing. Imagine, you know, again, the Garden of Eden. God had, you know, just massive. massive, 10-foot high. So as God came through in his Shekinah glory, imagine the light that would radiate through a ruby, through an emerald, through a sardis, through a diamond. Just the Shekinah glory of God came through, just the light that would radiate, just it would just blow through the garden. You know, and then here's Adam and Eve, just these radiant Shekinah glory. I mean, just imagine what it must have been like. I mean, just, wow, you know, just, man, amazing. Sin enters in, whoosh, everything shrinks in, and
it becomes the presence
of God. I mean, their physical body couldn't tolerate that.
And so all of a sudden they notice, you know, wait, we're naked now. Oh, wait, they never realized before. All of a sudden, because the Spirit died and went in, oh, wow, something's gone wrong. Let's cover. It's, you know, that's what they do. And then it's also interesting, and you, again, don't know, but they also, some scholars have even said that Adam and Eve could no longer see God. And if you read the text of Genesis 3 carefully, it says, like verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid. And if you read through Genesis 7, nowhere else does it say in Genesis 3 they ever saw God again.
Well, it makes sense because nobody can see God.
Again, you have to kind of, I mean, it's possible. Maybe they saw, again, I'm going to be dogmatic about this, but it's interesting. It talks about them hearing, hiding, I heard your voice, and so I hid. It's possible this conversation that God's having with Adam, they can't see him. They can hear him, but they can't see him. It's possible.
Yeah.
And they know something's gone horribly wrong.
Yeah.
Right? Again, these are little nuggets, little weird thoughts. Consider. So, interesting, all that happened from sin. So, they've lost God's presence. And really, let me just hit this. Blessing, last consequence of sin, again, a way of death. Blessing, I would say, was replaced by curse. So where everything was very good at the end of Genesis 1, they're there, you know, just God's blessing, they're just fully experiencing God's blessing. All of a sudden, the curse enters in. Again, in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, that's where God pronounces the curse. First on the serpent, then on Eve, then on Adam and on the ground. Here's where the curse enters into even the plants, the animals, the dirt itself is cursed on account of Adam's sin. It all enters in. Again, we don't have time. I'd love to go through it with you guys, but the curse comes in. Just the takeaway from that is, again, where God's heart was to bless and for Adam and Eve to be the recipients of God's just unending, unlimited blessing. That's what God's heart is. You know, all of a sudden, because of sin, they remove themselves, if you will, from some of the blessing. All of a sudden, now they're going to walk under some of the curse. And this is where I think you can see in the curse, like even in, look at verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. This is God speaking to Adam. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you'll eat there over the field. Again, here, all of a sudden, thorns and thistles come into the picture. You know, again, God didn't, you know, all of a sudden, the nature is going to be dangerous to Adam and to man. All of a sudden, you can prick your thumb on a rose now. You know, they can make a crown of thorns and shove it in Jesus' head. That wasn't possible before sin. Thorns were never supposed to be part of creation. You know, plants weren't supposed to hurt us. They weren't supposed to be dangerous to us. I also have a lime tree in my backyard. Lime trees have sharp points on them, on the branches. Man, you can hit those, go right through your glove. It didn't really poke your finger. Ow! Yeah, bougainvillea, sharp. Never part of the created order.
I heard Chuck Smith say that thorns that are rose are undeveloped rose.
Yeah. Possibly. All right, so we got to run on because there's a key passage here and we're also done. So there's your consequences. Death entered in. You can think about death manifested itself as shame, guilt, fear, separation from God, curse. Yeah, I mean, those are all the immediate consequences for Adam and Eve of sin. There's an immediate consequence. How about for the rest of creation? Again, because of their sin, creation was put under the curse. I've mentioned some of those. And then you can also write down, if you want, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 22. Is a specific New Testament mention. It's the most clear mention of the curse that was placed on the rest of creation. So again, because of Adam and Eve, one of the consequences of sin was all of creation was put under this curse. Does anybody want to read Romans 8, 20 to 22?
For yeah, go ahead. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves.
Yeah, that's perfect. Let's stop there. It's really, so what Paul's saying in verses 20 to 22 is that all of creation, think about the dirt, my avocado trees, your bougainvillea, the little bunny rabbit that's running around in your backyard, you know, your kitty cat, man, the whole thing, the stars, you just, the entire universe has been placed under this curse. And Paul says, and it's all groaning to be set free from the curse, because Christ's death on the cross not only paid the price to redeem us from our sin, but his death also is going to redeem all of creation. It's his blood that is going to set creation, of the entire universe will one day be set free from the curse of sin. So that's all we have time for tonight. I'm sorry, but another consequence, some verses there. Finally, then, so let's fast forward. So what did it mean? So let's leave Adam and Eve behind. How about Cain and Abel, all their kids, you know, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, come to Moses, come all the way through to, you know, the New Testament, all the way down to you and me. What has sin meant for us? What are the consequences of sin for us? Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, really is the seminal passage. And you have to know where this is. You have to know what it says for what has sin meant for the rest of us. If you don't know another one, that's huge. We've got to read that. We've got to talk about it briefly. And then we'll run to the end here tonight. So Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'll tell you what, let's read it one verse at a time. This is so big. Lisa, let's start with you. Just read verse 12. And then let's go around the circle. Let's all take it one verse at a time, and we'll stop at verse 21.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
That's right.
Yeah, go right ahead.
For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but there is no accounting for sin when there is no law.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one.
But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?
The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification.
For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
For just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous.
The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more.
So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
So I wish, again, in our Romans class, we got a whole hour on those nine verses. And I apologize, Paul is like back and forth. It's a dense technical section. So I apologize, we don't have anywhere near enough time to scratch the surface. Let me just tell you in a few sentences exactly what he's saying and as it relates to this idea of the consequences of sin. What Paul declares here is that it was through one man that sin entered the world, and through that one sin, death. But it's clear that sin, and really this is the sin nature, if you will, that sin nature that then Adam took on, he passed on to every one of his descendants, so that we all came into the world with a sin nature. That we were all born with a sin nature. The idea, this is where you, and Thiessen talks about that in this chapter, there's this idea that Adam was a federal head for all the people that were born after him. Like his one action, the consequence of, you know, so the idea is that he took an action on our behalf, if you will, because we came through him. So he was like acting for us, if you will. And so we all suffered the consequences of his one action. Even though we weren't in the garden and we didn't partake of the fruit, and we might object saying, no, It's not fair. I wasn't there. I would have resisted. I love you, Jesus, God. I wouldn't, you know, baloney. But we might say that to ourselves. And so Paul's like, no, here's how it works. On behalf of all of humanity, he sinned, and so his sin was passed on through. The good news is, in the same way, Jesus Christ is our federal head. And so through his one act, because he came and lived a holy and righteous life, because he didn't sin, because he gave himself on the cross, that too can be passed on to all of us just by putting our faith in him. So even though I haven't lived a holy and righteous life, even though, so I might object saying, well, I didn't deserve that sin nature. Well, guess what? I was guilty because I was born with a sin nature. And by the way, I also proved my sin nature by my own consequences. I sinned too. So I'm kind of dead either way. You know, my sin nature condemned me, but also my own sins condemned me. Look, I'm dying either way. Good news is, Christ as a perfect, sinless, you know, Son of God came, and I can also, he can be my federal head. I can receive this new life, and I can have eternal life. I can be quickened to new life by choosing him. And so where sin reigned in death through one, grace reigns much more. Grace abounds much more to those who will receive. That's the gist of that whole section. Again, I wish we had done. I'd love to go through all with you guys. Maybe I'll teach Romans one of these days again. And we'll take 15 weeks, three-hour class. Romans is awesome. And we'll go through all this. But that's the gist of this passage. So again, this is an important passage because you have to realize this verse, it says, sin came in through one, and through the one it passed to everyone. And the consequence for that was death. But likewise, life now comes through one. And the consequence of that life is there's a righteousness to eternal life that comes through the one. That's how it works. And this is the one passage where it's spelled out more clearly and in more detail than anywhere else in the Bible. So you got to know where that is. The other really important passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is probably one that you guys are a little more familiar with. It is 3 minutes to 9. Can we go a little longer? How are you guys feeling? Do we need to cut off? I want to hit just a couple more things for you guys and just try to tie all this together. So the consequences of sin for us, the first thing I want you to see is we inherited our sin nature from Adam. That was a consequence. We just read that. And if you want 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 and 22 also say that, and if you want to write that down, you can. So it's not as expansively as Romans 5. So we inherited our sin nature, but we also chose to sin. It's almost like sin is both who we were and at the same time what we did. It's who I am, sinner, but I also sin. Because I am a sinner, I chose to sin. And again, some people argue which one came first. I personally say it doesn't really matter. I'm guilty on both counts. Whatever. You know, wherever it came from, it's all right. And so Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 kind of lays that out again. I love this passage. I have my dad has memorized this. I have an audio recording of my dad quoting this whole passage. I know a lot of it, but not every last bit. Let's do it again. Let's go this way. Let's start with Nancy and go the other way. Let's do one verse at a time. This is such a key passage.
And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Ephesians 2, 2, Mila, is your verse.
Take your time. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
We too all previously lived among those in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us,
even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus,
that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
9?
Verse 8. You get verse 8.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Not from your works, so that no one can boast.
For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand so we may do them.
Awesome. So again, in a nutshell, what we see in these verses is, number one, you know, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The idea is we were spiritually dead. That's how we were born. We, you know, we were born with our spirit man when woman was just dead. We come into life with a dead spirit. That's what happened in the garden. Whether it went from the outside to inside or exactly how it happened, we don't know, but we, you know, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we're born spiritually dead. We've got to be reborn, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot get in unless your spirit man is reborn. And that's what Paul's talking about here, where he says, "In you he made alive." It's that regeneration of our spirit man that happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. But notice here what he says in verses 1 through 3. He says both that we were sinful by nature. Look at the end of verse 3. And we were by nature children of wrath. Just again, so you look at, it was your nature. You had that sin nature. That's just who you were. But also we were sinners. We chose to sin. Notice in verse 3, he says, among whom we also conducted ourselves. It was in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Again, you were choosing to sin. So we were both sinful by nature, and we were sinful by choice. Does that make sense? Again, which is what Paul says in Romans 5. It was this dual thing going on. We had this inherited nature that made us want to sin, and then we acted out on that. Right. And then, so we chose. We followed the desires of our mind and of our heart. We were just going crazy in our sin. That's who we were before God came and made us alive, right? So those are the consequences of sin. Couple things. Notice he says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. A couple different concepts here. I want to make this out. So trespasses and sins. The Greek here, trespasses, the Greek word simply means to cross the line. To cross the line. And so the idea is that, again, God's drawing these lines.
Yeah.
And we walk right up, and across the line is sin, and in the line is not. Well, a trespass is when I kind of walk up and I see the line and I go, I'm just right there. Oh, look at that. I just stuck my foot over the line. Okay. That's a trespass. I chose to sin, right? A trespass is when I cross the line, I choose to. Sins, the Greek word for sin, just means to miss the mark. So what's different about sins is I might be shooting at a target. And I might just do my very best. I want to hit that mark. That's my heart's desire. I let the arrow go, and instead of hitting the bullseye, it hits a 9. Well, guess what? I just sinned. I did not hit the mark. I might throw the arrow down. I might not want to shoot the arrow, so I might be, you know, I might intentionally sin, but I could even unintentionally sin. Anything that misses the mark is a sin. This is where unintentional sins come in as well. So trespass is intentionally stepping over the line. A sin can be unintentional. It's just missing the mark.
Yeah.
Either one, I'm out. Because
yeah.
I haven't met God's standard, right? So Paul is saying, look, I'm guilty of both. Did you notice one of the key themes of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? Paul says, by grace, I've been saved and I had nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
It was all God, right? Mm-hmm. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, while I was dead in trespasses and sins, he made me alive together with Christ. It's all him.
Yeah.
The whole thing is him. There's nothing about me in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation is completely from him. It's toward me. By his grace, I've been saved, I've been delivered, I've been made alive again, which is what was needed. That was reversed the consequence of sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So just let me wrap up with just a couple things. What's up there? Again, consequences of our sin. So I'm by nature sinful, I choose to sin. That's what I've inherited from Adam and Eve. Guilt and shame are a consequence of my sin. Romans 3, it talks a lot about guilt. And shame. We're all guilty. We've all trespassed. There's none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You can find a lot of that in there. Bondage and fear. I want to just give you a couple verses on bondage and fear. I put those up because, again, remember I mentioned that Adam and Eve traded freedom for fear. They went from freedom and just joy and lightness into bondage and fear. I want to give you a couple verses in this because what you need to know is bondage and fear is the it's the rule of the kingdom of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And again, so it's the rule. And again, one of the things Adam and Eve did when they sinned is they handed dominion of the earth over to Satan. They forfeited it. He still holds it. Right? And they'll be held by him until Christ takes the title deed back, which we read about in Revelation chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one worthy to come and take the scroll. So he's one day going to take what he's already purchased. But for now, Satan still holds on to it. And so Satan rules by bondage and fear. That's what sin is all about. And I wanted to show you a couple key verses so you know that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 is a huge verse. You've got to know where it is. You've got to know what it says. Because this is really where fear rests. And where fear is the underlying, again, it's the language of Satan's kingdom. It's the way he rules. He rules through fear. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'll just read it real quick, try to move it along. The author of Hebrews says, and he's talking about Jesus, how he had to become like us to be our perfect sacrifice, our perfect high priest. He had to enter in and become like us. So Hebrews 2:14 says, so inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so we're flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. Why? So that through death, through his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And through death, Jesus might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's it right there. So notice what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look, Christ through his death on the cross and resurrection freed us from the fear of death. And we, all of our lifetimes, ultimately it's fear of death that keeps all of us in bondage. Every single person born into this world, if it wasn't for Christ's death and subsequent resurrection, we would live our whole lifetimes in fear of death. The unknown. What's next? What's, I don't know. And whether I'm hit by a bus or die of cancer or live to be 105 and die old, everybody that walks this planet, if they don't have that assurance of resurrection life, underneath it all, there's a fear of death. And it is that fear that Satan uses as a club over our heads. We're in bondage to it our whole lives. He beats us down. We're ruled by it. That is the dominion. And even go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, Paul says it's fear that's the language of Satan's kingdom. It's fear of the sentence of death that hangs over us because of our sin. We know it. We know the wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, Paul says it's that fear of death that he holds over us as a club, as a weapon to just beat us down. That's what we're born into. We all know it. We experience it. Somehow it's in us. Okay? So that's his kingdom. And that's a consequence of sin. And we all live under it. Here's what I wanted. But praise God we don't end there. Romans 8:15 is another verse that you have to have. So you guys know there's a ton of verses in the New Testament about don't be afraid, right? 2 Timothy 1:7, for we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound. We love that one. Well, I want to tell you, Romans 8:15 is even better. Romans 8:15 says, write it down, for we have not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've been given the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the ultimate antidote for that spirit of fear and bondage unto death that we've been given. The ultimate antidote for that is, no, I am not in bondage again to fear. I don't have to live under that. Why? Because it's who I am. I've been given the spirit of adoption. I am a son. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. I no longer have to live in fear. I don't have to be afraid of anything because I'm a son of God. I'm a son of the Most High. Christ has won the victory over my sin, over my death. It's been paid for. I'm not subject to that sentence anymore. I don't have to live under it. And so it really comes back to, that's why, again, our identity is so important. Until you know your identity, Satan can keep us down under fear. He can keep us in bondage. As I stumble, as I struggle with my sin nature, as I'm still, my sanctification is being worked out, I haven't quite conquered, maybe my tongue, maybe I'm too short with and impatient with my wife, maybe I'm unkind to my kids, maybe I said a harsh word to one of my brothers and sisters, I there's all these little things are still being worked out. Were it not for my understanding of who I am, I've been adopted, I'm a son of the Most High God, I'd still be afraid. I'd still have to live in fear. Again, the reason there's so many verses, you guys, about fear not, for I'm with you, says the Lord. I'll be with you. It's not because, you know, part of it's our faith, but it's, what is it faith in? It's not like I got to be a faith mighty warrior. It's like, no, it's believing that I'm a son of the Most High God, that I'm a daughter of El Shaddai, God Most High. I need to know that. That just needs to be part of who I am. Then Satan's no match for me. Then I laugh at you, say, no, get off me, get away. I resist him boldly, and he'll flee from me, not because I'm this mighty faith warrior, no, but it's because I'm a son or daughter of the Most High. That's where it all starts. That's bedrock. And that's really where living out, you know, the freedom and freedom from the consequences of sin. This tonight, this study is on sin and its consequences, right? Ultimate victory over the consequences of sin in my life begins with an awareness of who I am. And that I've been given not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but I've been given the spirit of adoption by whom I say, Dad, help. Dad, help. I don't want to stumble again. I'm sorry. Will you deliver me from my nature, from my choices, from the desires of my mind and my flesh that just want to drag me down? Will you deliver me? Oh, deliver me from this death by the Holy Spirit that lives and abides in me. That's the victory that we're given through Christ Jesus. We don't have to live in fear anymore, guys. We don't have to be afraid. We are not in bondage. We are set free. We are free to run into God's presence. And last verse I'll give you. So Colossians, those last three verses, Colossians 1:27. So here's where we land, guys, and this is where I want to land this study. 9:10, sweet, we're almost done. So we now, as having been reborn because of the power of Christ's blood and the death that he died for us on the cross, we now have actually a life that's even better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. Right? And let me try to explain it through a couple of verses. Adam and Eve, in their case, God was with them. And I don't know, it might have been if their spirit was on the outside and if God's Shekinah glory came and bounced through all the precious stones and just this amazing light show every time they hung out and walked. Now that's pretty cool. I got to admit, I would love to see that. But guess what? God was with them. What we have now on this side of the cross is Christ is in us. Even more intimate, right? Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a mystery that was previously hidden, has now been revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Huge. That's even better than what Adam and Eve had. So we're even better off. Hebrews 10:19-23. Again, you need to know this passage. The book of Hebrews is all about... There's two books in the New Testament that tell us more about Christ than anything else. You're going to come to it in your Thesis book. Danny Ramos, I'm so mad at him. He took the lecture. He took the studies on Christ. Soteriology is the study of Jesus Christ. I would love to have had one of those. That's all the good stuff. But I'm going to steal a little bit of his thunder tonight. There's two books in all the Bible that tell us, so if you want to look at the Bible, look at the New Testament. The Gospels tell us about what Jesus did. It's the record of his life. The epistles then, which come after Romans through Jude, or all the letters, where the epistles fit in the revelation of the Bible is the epistles basically explain what Christ did. They tell us what it means for us. The epistles are kind of these explanations. So, you know, what he did is recorded historically in the Gospels. What it means for us is explained in the letters, right? So of all the letters, Colossians and Hebrews are the two letters that tell us more about Jesus Christ than anyone else. They're the two books from which we get most of our soteriology. You'll come to that in theology, right? You're going to get that later on. Colossians tells us about who Christ was. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. He's the firstborn over all creation. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. He was the kingdom of, you know, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Colossians are all these statements about who Christ was that we don't get anywhere else. Like, wow, I didn't know that. Wow. You know, that's what Colossians is. It's wonderful. Hebrews tells us what Christ did. It's all about his priesthood. He was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi. And what about his sacrifice? It wasn't just the blood of bulls and goats, but he himself took his own blood into that perfect tabernacle in the heavens, not the one on the earth, the model or the tree. He actually went to the tabernacle in heaven and the real Holy of Holies. He took his own blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat once and for all time, making atonement for our sins. Right? You get all this stuff in Hebrews. You don't get anywhere else. You're like, wow, I didn't know that. Wow. He tells us what happened in those 3 days he was in the tomb, what Christ was up and doing. You're going to get to this, I believe, when you get to some later lectures in this class. So it's awesome. Hebrews is awesome. Well, so Hebrews is this great book. Like all the letters, most of the epistles, the first part of the letter is the first section that tells us about what God has done for us, all that he did. And then there's this transition point in the letters that says, now, because of all God has done for you, here's how he invites you to respond to him. Romans, it's 1 through 11 is what God did for us. Romans 12, verse 1 through 16. Now here's how you can respond. Ephesians 1 through 3, what God did for you. 4 through 6, here's how you respond. Colossians 1 and 2, here's what God did for you. Colossians 3 and 4, here's how you can respond. That's not every single epistle, but most of them have that pattern, okay? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 is all about what Christ did for us. He's our perfect sacrifice. He's our perfect high priest. Far better than anything in the Old Testament was. Good as the priesthood of Moses and the Old Testament sacrifices under the law of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood were, and they were awesome, they were nothing compared to the priesthood and the sacrifice of Christ. That's kind of the message of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18. Now, the response in Hebrews, just it's in the middle of a chapter. It's a weird place, so you don't normally see it. But notice what it says, and this is why I put Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. Let me just read it quickly. I'm sorry, we're way over time, but I love this stuff. Forgive me. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, because of all I've just explained to you about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood, therefore, brethren, here's how God invites you to respond. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And he's talking about the Holy of Holies there, which only used to be only on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could go in only one day a year, one guy. That was it. No one else could come in. They came in, they just evaporate, right? The author of Hebrews tells us, therefore, now we have boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, which has opened this new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So we've got this new way, and we have this high priest over the house of God, because Jesus is our perfect high priest, always making intercession for us. Now, what does God invite us to do? Look at verse 22. Here's the very first invitation in the book of Hebrews. The first thing God wants us to do. How would God have us to respond to his gift of his son, this great, mighty sacrifice? What is the invitation? Look, let us draw near. What God has always wanted, presence. The thing he lost in Genesis 3:8. He's always wanted it back. The whole story of redemption, if you have everything from Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, all the way here to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, has been this grand drama playing out so that God could say, now please, come back in my presence. Would you choose to come and be with me? Come and be, I've always wanted you to be near. Would you come be near again? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What that means is explained in Hebrews 9 and 10, why that's important. And let us hold fast. Look at the second thing. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because the one whose promise is faithful. Don't be afraid. Come in close. That's what God's always wanted. So we now, where sin, you know, where sin had this guilt and shame and bondage and fear and want us to be afraid and come away, now, because of what Christ has done for us, the way is open. We can always come in. And God just says, look, would you come close, please? I just wanted you to be in my presence. Would you enter in? Whenever you want, 24/7, we have access. 24/7. Better access than anybody's ever had before that. So, my last verse, Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the story for us. That's the ultimate consequence for us. While sin had all these horrific consequences, weighty, we were born into sin, but that's not the end of the story. We land in a much better place. Okay, there. I stole from Danny. I apologize when he comes to talk about Jesus. That's all I got for you. Let me pray you guys out here. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have been so patient with me, Lord. So much more. Lord, we could just keep going like Paul in Ephesus. We could, you know, we could just keep going all night, but somebody would fall out of a window and die. So we're going to stop right here. Lord, we thank you. Lord, for your heart for us, that you know, you knew Adam and Eve were going to fall, and yet you made them anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, Lord, this, we're not reading about plan B or plan C, D, or E, Lord. This has always been your one and only plan for us, that they would doubt you, or they would reject your perfect love, or they would fall for the temptation of Satan, and, you know, seek to make themselves their own gods, Lord. They hurt you. They betrayed you. They cast you off for a serpent. And yet, Father, you know, your love never wavered. You know, your commitment to them and to us, their children, Lord, you've never wavered. You've had your eye, you know, on the prize, on the ultimate destination, Lord. You wanted a people who would choose to love you for themselves, who would see and recognize and accept your great love for us, manifested on the cross, poured out, Lord, daily, and so that we would now, for ourselves, choose to draw near, or we choose to come in and just lay ourselves before you and say, Lord, here we are. We're yours. We give ourselves to you wholly, completely, Lord, we sacrifice ourselves now for you. And you, Lord, can do with us whatever you please. Lord, may we be people, Lord, who tonight and tomorrow and every day hereafter, Lord, we just give ourselves wholly to you, not drawing back, not holding anything back from you, Lord, but just as you've given us all that you have to give, Lord, may we, from this point forward, you know, freely, fully give you all that we have, Lord, and may you be pleased with our sacrifice and our service. Lord, may we never be afraid, but may we walk and be those bold warriors, Lord. May we be, you know, young lion and lionesses of the tribe of Judah, Lord, that we would go out, speak boldly to our family, to our friends, live boldly with one another and before this world, Lord, in a way that while the world, Lord, is falling apart, you know, there's conflict everywhere, the natural order is in rebellion against its creation, we're seeing all kinds of fires and hurricanes, Lord, and earthquakes and, you know, just destruction, Lord, just the world is kind of trying to shake itself apart as these birth pangs, Lord. It's not, the world is not falling apart. A kingdom is coming. The king is on his way, Lord. And so may you make us bold kids that are so in love with you that nothing frightens us, nothing holds us back, Lord. And we would just run for you fully that race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. We bless your name tonight. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Amen.